into following God and obeying God. I've talked about the man Todd Tippin in Oregon, who it is his goal to convert all Christians. He doesn't seem to spend any time with lost people. It seems to be his goal to convert all Christians into believing that they can lose their salvation. And one question he used to ask me every once in a while about my position on eternal security, he said, well, how do you get people to, you know, to not sin then? Which I thought was always a strange question, because either the position is true or it's not true. The practicality of it should have no bearing on it. The question should be, is that what the Bible teaches or isn't it? But I believe that he was personally afraid that if he thought that his salvation was secure, that the temptations of the world would be too strong for him. But what we find, if you pay attention to the New Testament, what we find is not a fear-mongering held over us to try to beat us into submission, but an appeal to our sense of love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did. He says, likewise, as Christ has suffered in the flesh. Christ suffered so much for us, even though he had committed no wrongdoing. He suffered as an innocent man at the hand of sinners, that he might secure for us life. And he says that in light of that, we ought to no longer live according to the flesh. And he sums it up. He sums it up as excess of riot. Excess of riot. You know, he goes through, he names a bunch of things, but what it, you know, the summation of it is excess of riot. Sin is giving oneself over to all these corrupt desires. And I had a friend who told me not too long ago, he said he realized one day that a lot of sin was basically wanting too much. And I said, well, it's more than that. I said, often it's wanting to fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. You know, the desire for sleep is good, but if you're so given to sleep that you're of no profit to God or man, you have taken it too far. And so it's this giving oneself over to the appetites. And, you know, frankly, the appetites are like fire, the Bible says. You know, the Bible sums up appetites as lust. Lust isn't necessarily, you know, sexual in nature, but just refers to desire as a whole. And it says that lust is like fire. It never says it's enough. When I lived in Oregon, we primarily, heated our house with our wood stove. We had a wood stove. And, you know, there's never a point where, you know, the fire says, no, no, I'm fine. No, thank you. No more wood. But as much wood as you want to heap on, the more, you know, the greater the fire will grow. In fact, there were several times that I just about chased us out of the house with the intensity of the heat of the wood stove. Fires never say it is enough. They always hunger for more fuel. Even so, the sinful lust of man is without limit. One of the things my wife and I will say when we're talking about our lives and our finances is, as we say, you know, I often will say is in our discussions, needs are easy to meet. Wants are without end. And I see that so often with our children. It just, You know, we're going through the store and they're like, ooh, I want that. I want that. I want that. I want that. You know, William's always like, can we go through the toy department? Can we go see the toys? That's what he'll say. Can we go see the toys? And he'll get so excited. And what's funny is he's very much a boy and Lena's very much a girl. When we go on the pink aisle with all the baby dolls, she gets really excited. She's like, ooh. And William, we get on the aisle with the cars and the combat stuff and such, and he's like, oh, you know. But there's no end to their desire. It's just this empty pit. And that's the nature of things. He says that is the general nature of the lost. This is the condition, the normal condition of the lost man, is that they are just given, their lives are dominated by trying to fill up that hole, not realizing that it'll never work. That they're seeking a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that will only come from a right relationship with God. And he says, so in contrast to living like that, we ought rather to live our lives for the Lord. We ought not to think of ourselves as being deprived by having to live like Christians. I hear the lost world saying again and again, saying that Christians basically follow a path of repression. That we want to do those things too. We want to give ourselves over to all these fleshly appetites too. And we just practice repression. I'm sorry. Waking up sick to my stomach with a splitting headache and my liver failing me isn't something I have to repress a desire for. I've shared with you the sad case of my friend Mark Hughes, who, when I met him, I discovered he had had a liver transplant. And I said, oh, you're a heavy drinker? He goes, I was. I said, so you gave that up, huh, when they did the liver transplant? And he goes, oh, no, I gave that up 10 years before the liver transplant. But the alcohol had already done its damage. Took 10 years to finally fail, which, you know, speaks immensely to the quality of work that God put into our liver. But he said one day he felt sick to his stomach and started vomiting up blood. And it was because his liver had failed. You know, I don't feel any attraction. I told someone once about alcohol. I said, look, when I go to the grocery store, and I pass through the liquor department to get to the lunch meat counter. I said, I have no temptation to pick up a bottle of liquor. In fact, when we go to Meijer and Avon, I have to go to the liquor aisle to fill up my water bottles. Because that's where their water dispenser is. I have to go to the liquor aisle to fill up my water bottle. What are you filling it with? they have their water dispenser right there. And so I'm filling up our water bottles. And sometimes I get to looking around because it takes a while because they're 5-gallon jugs. I look around. And I look at just the price of this stuff. And I'm sitting there going, spend that much money to feel bad? It's like someone was trying to talk me into drinking alcohol. I said, look, I'd have to develop a taste for it. And the only reason I would do that would be for the result to get drunk. No, thank you. These things, this excess of giving in to the desires of your flesh, it only hurts you. It only hurts you in the end. Giving in to wrath, has that ever helped anybody? Losing your temper, has that ever helped anyone? I know a sad case of a woman who got it. I felt so bad for her. She got hooked on some kind of drug. And she had a good paying job. She was a truck driver for UPS. And from what I understand, they paid, you know, pretty decent money. And then one day, she accidentally bumped into something. Didn't do any damage to the vehicle or to the thing she bumped into. But by their rules, because somebody witnessed it, she'd have to take a drug test. So she quit her job. Because she knew that if she got a drug test, she would... she'd be found with the drugs in her system. Well, sometime later, she got a lesser paying job driving vehicles. And then something happened, and they wanted a drug test again. And so she quit again, rather than be found out. What was really sad was a couple of weeks later in the newspaper was an article about her and some other people being arrested for taking part in an armed robbery. And people I knew that knew her and knew her family said that she admitted to her grown daughter that she did it, she took part in the robbery so that she could get money for drugs. You know, these things destroy lives. The excess of sin, you know, when God says not to give yourselves over to sinful fleshly living, it hurts us. But not only that, he says, don't think that they're getting away with it. We think here we are living our good lives, you know, trying to serve God, and we look about us and we see people who don't care for God, you know, who do whatever they want to. And he says, don't think that they're getting away with it. Don't think that it's going to be okay. He says of them, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead. Praise be to God, we were in the same state, but God's mercy found us. And by his grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved. So we ought not to give ourselves over to this. Nor ought we to be surprised when, because we're following Christ, that they speak evil of us and they act against us. It says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We ought not to be surprised by that. Yes, it's made a separation between us. But think of the end that is appointed for us, for those of us who have trusted in Christ. We will inherit the world. Ours is life eternal. But for those who die without Christ, there is only the coming judgment and the outer darkness. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. You know, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, what's that in the scope of eternity? Regardless of how long there is left until Christ returns and brings a culmination to the work of God, the end has still been set before us. All men are called to repentance and faith in Christ. And those who die without him, those who reject the light that they've been given, will pass into the outer darkness. I remember a person trying to argue with me that you know, maybe God is writing more of the, you know, the Bible and we just don't have it. And I said, but there's nothing more to tell. Everything that I need to know has already been recorded. The beginning of the story, the end of the story, the nature of man, how to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, how to be saved, all of it is recorded. Everything I need to know. There is no knowledge missing. There's no subject that has not been discussed that would be necessary to my existence. Everything we know, the end of the matter. And that is that the Lord Jesus will return and he will put down all authorities and powers that raise themselves against God, and will establish his kingdom, and will establish righteousness on the earth forever. So that knowing these things, we ought to have the same mind as Christ, that not to be focused on the fleshly lusts of this world, but rather to be spiritually minded, to focus on the things of God. You know, the Bible says, sometimes I'm blown away by, you know, you present what the Bible says, and I'm like, well, I don't think that's what it means, but it says it so plainly. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here in these verses, it says that we are to live to the glory of God. We are to serve him. We are to see everything as an act of service to him. You know, he goes through in verse 11, using a lot of if clauses, says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That our speech is to be God's, to be of God, to God's service, and to speak his message. If any man minister, if any man serve, you know, this is a very generic word. It's the word from which we get deacon. So, you know, if anybody is administering anything, he says, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. So whatever you do, wherever you may find yourself in life, he says to do it unto God. You know, when I tell William to do things, he's almost three now. I was going to say he's just two, but he's actually almost 3 years old. He's just under 2 months away from being three. But I'll tell him to do something, and he'll start to do it immediately, you know, start to do it, and then he gets distracted. He'll see something, or a shoelace will be loose, or you know, a myriad of things. And I'll say, William, don't get distracted. Do what I told you. This world is loud in its clamoring to grab our attention. And our own flesh is loud in its demands. But the Bible says to keep the goal, to keep that end before our eyes. Why are we here? Why do we live? Are we here to please ourselves? No. The Bible says that we are God's workmanship, made for his purposes, for his glory, for his pleasure. Now, before you know, you might think to yourself, well, that sounds mean and cruel and selfish. Think about, you know, what happens if you use a tool in a manner other than that which it was designed for. I had a screwdriver one time. I was trying to use it as a pry bar. Snapped like half of the blade off the screwdriver. Afterwards, I did notice that on the handle itself, it said, you know, basically, do not use as a pry bar. Pastor Weigel, I've actually heard him relate this story to others. There was a nail sticking up out of a table at my apartment when I was living in Lebanon. I did not have a hammer handy. I did have a hardback book. Let's grab the book. I started slamming on the nail. Did that several times. Nail is still sticking up. And I'm like, what in the world? I didn't even move it. And I turned the book over and look, and I had a whole lot of holes in the cover of my book. You see, when you use a tool or an item for a purpose other than which it is designed, not only do you fail to fully accomplish the purpose, but you damage the item. Or you may damage it. God designed us to live for Him, to serve Him. So like the screwdriver is only going to be most effective when it is being used as a screwdriver. The hammer is only going to be most effective when it is being used as a hammer. A hammer would be a very poor massage instrument. No matter what William may think. My mom was on the phone, I think, when I was like, "Hey, William, stop trying to hit Daddy in the head with the hammer." She's like, "What?" William one time had two pencils, and he's sitting there, and he has them pointed at his eyes. And he says, "These are my eye pokes." And they're sharpened, pencils. And Heidi says, "Do not poke yourself in the eyes with those." "But I want to." No, you don't. And so she took him away. But do you see the comparison here? You have people out there who think that they want sin. And God says, "These are my eye pokes." And God's going, no, you really ought not to do that. "But I want to. It's going to be fun." God's like, no, that's really going to hurt. Eye injuries aren't fun either. I peeled up the surface of one of my eyes back in 2006. It took 3 years to fully heal. For a couple of years, every morning, this eye, was it this eye, Heidi, or this eye? It's been long enough, I forget which eye. Was it my left eye? Anyway, the eye would be stuck shut. And if I forced it open, it would cause the surface to be damaged again. So I'd have to wiggle it around, keep working it, try to move the eye around underneath, and be really gentle. And finally, after a few minutes, I could get my eye open. And that went on for a couple of years. Now I can blink it pretty good. I still have problems, like on a windy day, the eye will automatically close on me, or if it's really bright, or getting water splashed in that eye hurts really bad. But eyes are sensitive, so you can imagine. But we do things that we think is going to be fun, and instead we hurt ourselves. God isn't depriving us. He loves us. He knows what's best. We have, there are a lot of things that we don't understand, that we can't see. We can't see the end. We're very limited in our scope of understanding. And we ought to, like William ought to trust Mommy and Daddy, we ought to trust that God truly does know what's best, even if we don't see it. So how does this apply in particular to the purpose that we're talking about in 1 Peter? Why drive this home to them? They're facing the prospect of suffering. Perhaps they already are suffering. Man, when the world is being cruel to you, at the same time they're being cruel to you, they're going to really heap on the pressure to yield. And they're going to try to make it as easy as possible. They're going to say, "Hey man, we just want you to, why don't you just join in? We want you to just, be one of us. We want you to just join the gang. It'll be a lot better for you. I don't want you to, lose your job." They're going to apply a lot of pressure. Young men and women all the time the youth are constantly experiencing the pressure of the world that to fit in, they have to yield to ungodly things. And what Peter says is how to deal with that mindset, because it's going to be a lot of pressure. I mean, when you're, you know, when you're facing the prospect of losing your home, losing your job, losing everybody that you've called a friend, perhaps even the prospect of suffering for it physically. I don't say this to get you to pat me on the back or to feel really bad for me, but I want to share some things with you, if perhaps you don't know, so that you understand that I'm not just speaking from a book. I've heard both my parents tell me they hate me. I've had my dad knock me to the ground with a balled fist for sharing the gospel with him. I've had my dad tell me that he never wanted to talk to me again because of what I believe. Now, God be praised. This is a horrible thing to say, Pastor, but it is the truth, and Heidi can testify to this. Everybody in my family's happy now that my dad's passed on. It is a horrible, horrible thing, but it truly, everything's better now. And I don't mean in my personal family, my wife and I, I'm talking about my mom, my brother, my sister. Everything is a lot easier interacting with them, but, you know, so I remember having to tell my dad, say, look, I'm going to have to, as a young, you know, as a very young man, late teenager, saying, look, I'm going to have to go live on my own. I'm going to have to go somewhere else. I said, you're going down one path, I'm going down the other. I said, I can't keep walking with you. Then later in my life, I was pastoring a church in Oregon. And I wish I had known this before. Heidi says, yeah, you know, because I say, I'll tell her, if I had known then what I know now about the situation, I would have turned down the church. She says, but then you wouldn't have helped the people that you helped. I'm like, that's true. But they practiced one of each stripe of church in that town in Oregon. And they had always practiced, I guess, a inter-church working, you know, that they would do things together. But I am a Bible-believing Christian. And the Bible says that those who do not preach the gospel, that those who preach a false gospel, you're not to work with them. You're not to, you know, join your cause with theirs. And so I told my people, I said, I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I will not work with them. I don't know if they didn't believe me, but I was there for 2 years before they got angry about it. And then they finally asked me to leave. The home I lived in belonged to the church. The church was my sole income. I was far from any extended family or support network. I had moved all the way to Southwest Oregon to pastor there. And we had to relocate. We had to find somewhere else, something else to do. That ended up costing us every bit of our savings to do so. Moving across the nation is very expensive. But having said all that, once again, not telling you this to get you to feel bad for me, but to tell you from personal experience that I understand exactly what this passage is talking about, understand the truth of it. If you don't have it settled in your mind why you're living your life, if you don't have it settled in your mind that your life is for God and for God alone, then when the world brings the pressures to bear, they are going to be too great for you to bear. And in the midst of your suffering, you're going to say, okay, I yield. I can't take any more. You'll make excuses. You'll make justifications. Nobody just outright rejects Christ. You'll make excuses. You'll make justifications. You'll hedge things. I had a friend who said something once that I thought, what in the world does that mean? But then as I thought on it, and I thought, you know, that's really profound. He said there's a big difference between nothing and something. There's not much difference at all between something and a little bit more. And that's how the world will come to you. They will ask for small compromises. They'll put on the pressure, whether it's social or material. They'll put on the pressure and they'll ask for small compromises. And if you yield, then they'll just put on the pressure more. They'll double their efforts and they'll say, just yield a little bit more. Until soon you look around and you're in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're wondering, how did I get here? While we have the opportunity to draw breath, we ought to settle within ourselves that our life is for the glory of God. Then when someone comes and says, you need to back off on your preaching the gospel, you need to back off on the Bible issue, you need to, you know, you need to go along with these various moral changes, you can say, hey, it's not up to me. My life is not for me. My life is God's. Now, if you can talk to God and he changes the way he wants to do things and he lets me know that, then that's fine. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. But until that time, this is where I stand. You know, I face that all the time at work. People will say some policy or another is stupid. And I said, that very well may be. I said, I am not all-knowing. I said, but those are my orders. I don't get to make the orders. I just follow them. I said, so if your people can convince my bosses to change their mind, I will gladly do so. I said, but until then, these are my orders. And if we have that understanding as Christians, if we have the same mind, when Christ was living for the Lord, you know, when Christ was on earth and living for God, you know, I found his response to his parents when they found him preaching at the temple. Well, I guess it wasn't preaching, but talking to the rabbis at the temple. And his mother's basically like, we didn't know where you were. And he's like, but you should have known I was going to be about my father's business. That's who he was. He said, the words I speak aren't my words, but the words that the Father gives me. His life was all about living for the Lord, despite the pressure and suffering that the world heaped on him. At any point, he could have backed off and lived his life and been accepted. He didn't have to die. But he knew that we needed him to die. And so he died for us. So Christian, you are going to... I'm not talking about some vague future. I'm not even talking about, you know, like putting us on crosses and burning us and stuff like that. Look, the Bible says very plainly, the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may come in the form of social pressure. Man, nobody likes being without friends. Nobody likes being alone. It just, man, I remember when I was at that point where I felt so alone because I had taken that stand for God, and this was before I was married, and I said, Lord, please. I was crying. I said, I'm so lonely. Please give me godly friends. Nobody wants to be alone, and social pressure can be an intense and powerful pressure. And then for you men, you know, who are trying to care for your families, if they start talking about messing with your livelihood, that's going to be an intense pressure. Or even if it comes to the point where, and you think, oh, they wouldn't fire you because of being Christian. You want to make a bet? When I first came to Indiana, shortly after I came to Indiana, I got a job at Meijer Supermarket, and I wouldn't work on Sundays. And they said, oh, we're okay with that. I said, I won't work on Sundays. I go to church, evening and morning service. They're like, oh, we're okay with that. And then after a while, they're like, we're going to need you to work Sundays. I said, I can't do that. Next week, my schedule got cut way back. I went to my boss and I said, hey, what's going on with my hours? And he said, look, we need to cover Sunday. If you're not willing to do it, we're going to hire someone who will, and we'll give them your hours. So forget the the Christians who were burned at the cross and murdered and the Christians who are dying around the world. Here in America today, if you're living for Christ, you are going to face suffering for Christ's sake. If you stand for Christ, it may not cost you your life, but it's going to cost you to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to make the decision now. You need to ask the question, whose life is it anyway? Jesus Christ says, I died for you. I purchased you with my very own blood. And he says, and he doesn't say, if you don't live for me, I'm going to cast you out. You know, there's nothing William can do to ever not be my son. He will always be my son. No matter what pain he causes me. I remember how heartbroken I was when, you know, one day when he had a horribly selfish attitude and bad attitude with his mommy. And afterwards, after I dealt with it, I remember he just kept looking uncertain and I said, William, I said, everything's okay now. I said, I'm still your daddy. I still love you. And I picked him up and I held him and I gave him kisses. And I said, I just want you to be a good boy so that you'll be healthy and whole and happy and everything will be fine. I said, let's have a good night, okay? You be a good boy and we're going to have a wonderful night tonight. He's like, okay. And everything was fine. But there's nothing William can do to ever stop being my son. Why? Because it's not about him, it's about me. It's about who I am. My relationship to Christ isn't about me, it's about him. And he says, not based on some scare tactic of live a certain way or go to hell, but he says, I died for you. I suffered so much for you, and I'm going to give you everything. Please live for me. And I promise you, there'll be benefits in this world. Living for Christ preserves us from the pain and suffering that comes with living to excess. When we live for him, when we live the life of love, we don't suffer the natural built-in problems that come with living a sinful life. But we can also see other people saved. And we can see positive changes in ourselves, freedom from the darkness. So let's get our mind focused on the right thing. Life isn't about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we realize that, and when we start living that way, with that as our focus, we'll be able to face all the problems of this world. You know, I found myself thinking recently, and I stopped myself. I was like, Jeff, that's a really strange way to think. But I was thinking, I wonder, you guys are going to think I'm insane. I like causes. I like something to fight for. I've never run from a fight. I've never backed down. And sometimes I get bored with tame existence. I'm not given to the riot of excess, but I want something to fight for. And I found myself wondering, God, give me something. Give me something hard. Put something out there again. Even, no matter how much that hurt in Oregon, I found myself thinking, put something out there again that has the risk of costing me a lot so that I can trust in you and trust in your grace and face it and come out even stronger. And then I thought to myself, Jeb, you're kind of crazy. But if we focus our life on Christ, then when that persecution comes, it's not going to blow us over. Heidi took out William and Selena to play in the dry, crinkly leaves yesterday, and they had a grand time. But you know how windy it was yesterday? It knocked William over. She said the wind just kind of blew him over at one point. And I wish I had been there. I wish I hadn't been at work. That would have been so cute to see. Well, when the storms of the world come and they start blowing, if you've got your purpose fixed, if you know why you're living, if your feet are planted on the rock, then it's not going to blow you over. If you're a Christian, the pressure is going to come. It's probably already in place to one degree or another. And you just got to make the decision. Who am I living for anyway? Is it for me? If it's for me, then yeah, make it as easy as possible. Be like water. Just settle down the lowest spot. Don't crush me. But if it's for Christ, and you plant your feet and you're saying, look, I don't have the right to set the marching orders. It's not mine to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again that we might live. I pray, Father, for each and every one of us here that you might work in us, shape us, transform us into the very image of your Son. Pray, Father, that you bless your word and use it to the salvation of the lost and to the edification of the saved. Friend, if you're here and you're a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, I beseech you to no more live for self, but to live for him who died for you, that when the trials come, you may stand. Friend, if you're here and you have never trusted in Christ, I beseech you, call on him now that you might be saved. For if the end comes and you are without Christ, then you will pass from this life into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But God, in his great grace, has supplied a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you call on Him now, He will save you. He will give you life, and you will have it eternally. Lord God, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. Pray You bless now and work in each one of us. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.